Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're continuing to look at Paul's testimony here in his letter to the little church in Philippi. And we come this morning to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And I'm going to read down through verse 11. Remember that we're picking up really in the middle of the Apostle Paul's thoughts, and so we're going to do a little bit of groundwork to develop the context and to review a little bit about what Paul has been speaking to up to this point. But let me sort of set the stage for us as I begin reading in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3 is a record of Paul's testimony where he contrasts his former identity as a law-abiding Pharisee who tried to attain salvation through the righteousness that comes through obedience to the law and good works, to now describe his new identity in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul has come to understand that true righteousness can never be attained through obedience to the law, or through what we might call today a life of morality. Paul came to the realization that all of that obedience, all of his Israelite heritage, meant absolutely nothing if he was going to trust in that heritage and trust in those good works and trust in that morality is a means to achieve salvation. I once read Michael Horton giving a wonderful illustration of the believer's new identity with Christ. And Dr. Horton spoke about a man by the name of Salvador, who was a Cuban spy. He was a Cuban spy that was sent to Miami in order to learn military secrets from the United States government. However, Cuban nationalists with whom Salvador associated incognito eventually got this clever spy, Salvador, to renounce his loyalties to Castro. And as a result, he turned himself into the United States government, and they offered in return asylum, protection, and a new identity. The government went so far as to mastermind a quote-unquote murder of Salvador so that Castro's officials would assume that their spy had really died. This Cuban spy was given new documents and a new name and a new life, and he had a new identity. Well, as the Apostle Paul speaks here, he's speaking about his former life as a persecutor of the church, as a man who hated the idea that salvation would only come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in chapter 3, he is giving to us his new identity in Christ. As we saw last week in verses 4 through 7, Paul said he would gladly give up all of his religious credentials, all of his religious achievements, which included circumcision, it included his Israelite birthright, it included his proud membership in the tribe of Benjamin, it included his righteous law-keeping. Paul said he would give all of that up. He was born again on the Damascus Road, and from that day forward, he renounced all resources of self-confidence in the flesh. And he says here in Philippians 3 that now he puts no confidence in the flesh. As a matter of fact, he goes beyond that, and he says now he views all of those religious achievements as loss compared to the gain of Christ. And we ended last week looking at verse 7, where Paul says, notice your Bibles, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That is accounting language. And as Paul pulls out his spiritual ledger, he realized that there was a day in which he viewed all of these religious achievements as being in the gain column of spiritual profit. But on the Damascus Road, he has now come to realize he is transferring all those religious credentials and achievements to the loss column, and he has placed Christ in the gain column. In other words, Paul is telling us that Jesus plus anything actually equals nothing. If you decide to add anything to faith in Jesus, you are guilty of believing in works salvation. If you add anything to your faith in Jesus, even a religious heritage, even baptism, even church membership, even obedience to the law of God, if you begin to trust in those things, even if faith is included in that, then you are no different than the unconverted Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, obeying the law and trying to earn your salvation in addition to placing faith in Jesus actually puts you in further condemnation under the wrath of God and places you in further spiritual bankruptcy than you were the day that you were born. And Paul is using that language. He is saying, I was in spiritual bankruptcy even though I was obedient to God and was the most moral person who ever lived. I've transferred those gains of religious achievements and I put them in the loss column, and I have put Christ in the gain column. Listen, beloved, church can be a very dangerous place, because if we condition ourselves to believe that our attendance in church or our membership in church or our baptism into church or our religious heritage that we have inherited in any way contributes to our salvation, we are guilty of adding something to faith in Jesus. We are guilty of not believing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what Paul's battling here, because the Judaizers said faith in Jesus was good for salvation, but you also had to be circumcised. Paul says, no, I'm going to give all that stuff up. Now notice what he says beginning in verse 8. He continues his argument. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As I said, Paul, both the credentials in his religious pedigree that he inherited, as well as the credentials in his religious pursuits that he initiated himself, he now views as liabilities, not assets. Not assets. And he says further, he counts all of these things as loss. Notice this, verse 8, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now this morning, I hope you know who Jesus Christ is. But that's not the same thing as actually knowing Jesus Christ. Paul knew who Jesus Christ was, and he persecuted the followers of Christ prior to his conversion. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's not speaking about a knowing of Christ. He's speaking about a knowing Christ personally. And he says to know Christ is of surpassing value compared to any religious achievements. I want you to hone in on that word knowing there in verse 8. It is the Greek word gnosis. It refers not merely to intellectual knowing, but to experiential knowing. Of course, to know Christ salvifically, one must know about Him, right? But scores of people die every day who know about Christ and they enter a Christless eternity because they did not know Him experientially. This is a sort of knowing of Christ that is intimate, that is deep. Paul is speaking about his union with Christ. He's speaking about the type of knowledge that Jesus Himself spoke about when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and my own know me." Jesus even defined eternal life as knowing Him. He said to the Father in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Paul uses gnosis, knowing, which, by the way, in his Greek Old Testament, which was the Greek Septuagint, this was the word that was used to translate the Hebrew word yada. It speaks of intimate knowledge of a love bond. So to not go in any sort of detail here, the Bible says in Genesis 4 and verse 1 that Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to Cain. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is speaking about here in Philippians 3:8, that he counts it as a surpassing value to know Christ in this way. As a matter of fact, last week I quoted you a verse from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, which says, God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It's the same exact word. It could be translated chosen. You only have I chosen. You only have I known. It's speaking about a predetermined love that God sets upon His elect in which He chooses them to be His own. This is why Christianity can never be severed from theology, and this is why experiential Christianity must never divorce itself from theology, and why theology should never divorce itself from experiential Christianity. Both go hand in hand. A truly theologically minded person will be a godly person because they truly know Christ. They have been known by Him. Paul's speaking about that personal, intimate knowing of Christ, which involves a bond of union with Him. It was a bond so precious that Paul says, notice verse 8, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And then look into verse 9, this important phrase, "and be found in Him." That's the doctrine of our union with Christ, being in Him. Paul says all of his religious credentials that he viewed as valuable, he now views as rubbish. It's the Greek word skubalon. It's a very strong word that refers to the excrement of animals, to dung, to manure. Paul is telling these Philippians, and he's telling these Judaizers indirectly, that if they are going to say that salvation comes not only by faith in Jesus, but also by circumcision, then they're really just lightweights compared to the Apostle Paul. He was not someone who was just circumcised. He wasn't some adult that converted to Judaism or converted to Christianity and was circumcised. Paul, as he says in verses 4 through 7, was circumcised on the eighth day before all of them. Not only that, but he was an Israelite by birth. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When people looked at his life, they could not detect any blameworthiness in him, any disobedience to God's law. He was an outwardly moral person. He was a Pharisee, as he described. And Paul says, listen, I count all of that as rubbish. It's all skubalon. It's dung. It's worse than nothing. I repudiate all of that. Why? So that I may gain Christ, and as verse 9 says, be found in Him. In Him, verse 9. Those are the two most important words in this entire passage of Scripture. In Him, Paul says, to be found in Him. In Him, by the way, is used by the Apostle Paul no less than 75 times in his letters in the New Testament. It speaks about the believer's vital union with Christ. Paul is speaking about a fellowship and a union with Christ, a union that came about through the gospel. Meaning that all Christ had done through His life, death, resurrection, and ascension was brought into Paul's own life through the Holy Spirit the day he was born again on the Damascus Road. And therefore, losing everything in order to gain Christ and to know Christ and to be found in Christ was worth it to Paul. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for the Apostle Paul. His identity is wrapped up in Christ. His union with Christ is a bond that can never be severed. And Paul can't get over this union. And so what he does is he begins to reveal to us the many benefits that come to from or flow from the believer's union with Christ. He mentions these in verses 9 through 11. These benefits are benefits that are true about every believer who knows Jesus Christ. For instance, in the rest of verse 9, he mentions the benefit of what we might call imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, or otherwise known as the doctrine of justification. In verse 10, he mentions the benefit of imparted righteousness, or what we might call the doctrine of sanctification. Then in verse 11, he mentions the benefit of what we might call identical righteousness, the identical righteousness of Christ that comes on the day of our glorification when we are made like Jesus Christ. I hope you can see the point Paul is making here. The point is rather simple. Salvation is all about Jesus and Jesus alone from beginning to end. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for the Christian. And Paul would say in Romans 8:30, those whom God called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, from our justification all the way through to our glorification, it's all about Christ. My prayer this morning is that as we look at these three benefits, you would see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. This morning, if you know Him and you're united to Him, I pray that this sermon will strengthen you to see the benefits that are already yours in Christ, to encourage you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're not in union with Him, I pray that you might see that being in union with Him is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. And you can be in union with Him today. These benefits can be yours today if you will come to know Christ through faith. So let's look at these. Last week taught us that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And this week teaches us that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The first benefit of the believer's union with Christ, reminding us that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, is what I referred to earlier. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, I-M-P-U-T-E-D, otherwise known as the doctrine of justification. Paul speaks here in verse 9 about righteousness over and over again. He's speaking about his rightness before God in a righteousness that is what Luther called an alien righteousness. Notice closely in verse 9, it is a righteousness that is alien to us. Paul is clear that such righteousness is alien to us. Notice he says, I want to be found in Him, watch this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now this is the essence of the doctrine of justification. Righteousness comes to the believer extra nos, which is Latin for apart from. Apart from any perceived righteousness that is inherent in us because of our obedience to the law. Let me quote to you Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Jesus Christ is the only truly righteous person who ever lived. The best person on the best day doing the best deeds of righteousness has a righteousness that the prophet Isaiah says is as good as filthy rags. External morality and religious rituals do not save. There is nothing that man can do to achieve salvation. There is no level of obedience that you can do to bring salvation. If that were possible, then Paul himself would be saved. And he said in chapter 3 and verse 6, he was blameless according to the law, and yet that didn't save him. In fact, as I said earlier, the law actually does the opposite of bringing us righteousness through obedience. Listen to these words from Paul in the book of Romans. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Why? Because by the works of the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what that means? It means that the law, rather than bringing salvation, actually exposes our sin. It pronounces such a clear and resounding guilty verdict that we can make no defense with our mouths. Our mouths are stopped. And I'll remind you what Paul says in Romans 4:5. God only justifies the ungodly. Why is that? Because true salvation, true righteousness is not inherent to us. It's outside of us. It's alien to us. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So imputed righteousness is alien to us. It comes from outside of us. But now listen, Paul goes on to say, though this imputed righteousness is alien to us, number two, it also must be, however, accepted by us. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. He says that this imputed righteousness is but that which comes how? through faith in Christ. That's key. Such righteousness does not come to us because we already have it. It's a righteousness outside of us. But it does come to us through faith. Faith is necessary. Such righteousness does not and cannot come from our obedience to the law, but it does come and must come and only comes through faith in Christ. So we accept Christ on the basis of faith. We haven't earned His righteousness. We don't deserve His righteousness. We don't work for the righteousness, but we must demonstrate faith to get the righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. By faith, we accept this righteousness and it becomes ours. Now, on a side note, it's important to say that Paul did not think that living righteously or obedient to the law under the old covenant was something God didn't care about. Because someone may read this passage and think, well, obedience to the law doesn't matter at all. God never cared about that to begin with. Well, of course He cared about that. God cared that the Israelites be obedient to the law of God. There were blessings and cursings pronounced on them depending on whether or not they were obedient or not. But Paul's point is that salvation never came through obedience. Obedience is important. But salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's why we read Romans chapter 4 this morning for our public reading of Scripture, which says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," see that, "is counted as righteousness." Abraham accepted God's promises by faith, and therefore he was justified, right? He was declared righteous. And the same is true with you. And the same is true with me. You and I will not be accepted by God until we accept His Son through faith, resting and trusting fully in His obedience and death in your place. But in speaking about imputed righteousness, Paul is not done. He says this imputed righteousness is alien to us. It comes apart from us, not according to our obedience to the law. It's also accepted by us through faith, but it's also authored by God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. He says this is a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let me just say this. The verdict of justification is given when one believes in Christ. Is faith necessary for salvation? Obviously. Paul says that in verse 9. But that should never lead us to think, and here is the temptation, we will then possibly be led to think that faith itself is a demonstration of something we conjured up within ourselves. And then we begin to view faith as a work. And we already know that it's not faith plus works that saves. And so notice what Paul says at the end of verse 9. He says, this is a righteousness that is from God. It depends on faith, he says, but it is from God. So I can put it this way. Faith may be the instrument to accept righteousness, but God is the one who grants the faith to accept such righteousness. It is ultimately a righteousness from God. Justification cannot come apart from faith, but it's a faith that cannot come apart from God granting us to demonstrate that faith. You see how Paul makes every argument to point to the glory of Christ so that we put no confidence in the flesh? You have a responsibility, if you want to be saved, to place faith in Christ. But if you place faith in Christ, that faith came from God. That righteousness came from God. This is imputed righteousness, justification. It's one of the greatest benefits that are given to the believer who is in union with Christ. Because of justification, the believer is viewed by God as being just as righteous as Jesus was, because he possesses by faith the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Over and over in verse 9, Paul mentions this righteousness, a right standing with God. A right standing with God only comes through justification, where our sin is imputed to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. It's called the great exchange. God made Him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So I hope you can see why this is so precious to Paul, why he was willing to give up all of his religious achievements and credentials and be found in Christ, in union with him. It gave to him this gift of justification, imputed righteousness. The doctrine of justification teaches you and I this morning that God judged Jesus as if he himself had committed every sin that would ever be committed by anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him. And when we place faith in Christ, we trust in his merits for our salvation, we're found in him, and we're so united to him, so connected to him, that God treats us as if we live the sinless life that Jesus Christ himself lived. Through the faith of the sinner, God looks at the sinner and he says, "You are just." And what stands behind this great doctrine of justification or imputed righteousness? It's the doctrine of our union with Christ. Our justification is final because our union with Christ is final. When he died, you died with him. When he was raised, you were raised with him. When Jesus was vindicated by the Father, you were vindicated with Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what we believe as Christians. Now, today is Mother's Day. And of course, when Mother's Day and Father's Day comes, there is always the thinking upon the value of a mother, the responsibility of a mother, the responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We spoke about that in Sunday school this morning. We spoke about it at the men's study last couple of Thursdays ago. The importance of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the importance of catechizing our children, the importance of family worship. Many of us come from lines of preachers. And I want you to listen to me on this. Our only hope is in Christ. You can be the best mother in the world. You can be the best father in the world. But our salvation is not contingent upon parenting. It is rooted and it is grounded in the gospel. It is grounded in the doctrine of justification. Our hope and our confidence this morning as parents is found in the fact that as flawed as we are, we have a great Savior. And our children can be justified, just as we've been justified, if they will but place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's testimony. But you know, I stand in amazement at the perfect balance of Scripture, because in this great passage about Paul finding a righteousness outside of himself, and he refers to this first benefit of being in union with Christ, this imputed righteousness. Don't you love the balance of Scripture? Because then in verse 10, Paul goes on to speak about something that might appear to contradict justification, although it doesn't. It's tied to it. Notice in verse 10, Paul moves from speaking about imputed righteousness or the doctrine of justification to speak now about something different, what we might call imparted righteousness or the doctrine of sanctification. He says in verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So we say, okay, it's through union with Christ that the believer receives righteousness imputed. But the believer also receives, by virtue of being united to Christ, a righteousness imparted. So justification is a one-time legal declaration. God says, you are just when you place faith in Christ. But listen to this. He also imparts to us an internal righteousness, listen, that is made active through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit gives us power to grow in our sanctification. And that's what Paul means in verse 10 when he says, I don't just want to know him in the salvation sense. But notice verse 10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, that I might become like him in his death. Now you say, what does Paul mean when he says that I may know him? You say, Paul already knows Jesus. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about knowing Jesus in a deeper way, that this union with Christ that Paul has will cause within his heart and every believer's heart a desire for greater communion with Christ. Our union with Christ results in a desire to have greater communion with Christ, a deeper fellowship, a sweeter intimacy, a deeper knowledge of him, and knowing Christ Jesus. One theologian writes this, listen. He says, the first gift of this union with Christ is faith. The sole instrument through which we live and remain on this vine, speaking about Jesus. But this is a rich vine, pregnant with the nourishing sap to produce an abundance of fruit. Though we are not attached to, nor remain attached to this vine by the fruit, for what branch depends on the fruit, those who are truly members of Christ inevitably produce fruit. Through union with Christ, we receive His righteousness imputed, or the doctrine of justification, as well as His righteousness imparted, the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, those who have truly been justified will be sanctified. That's what Paul's saying. They will bear fruit. They will grow. So to go back to the beginning illustration about Salvador, the Cuban spy, he was given a new identity. And this new identity with new documents gave him a new mission. It gave him new loyalties, now to the United States, no longer to Cuba. And the same thing is true with every Christian. We are given to us a righteousness imputed where we're declared righteous. But alongside of that, we are given a righteousness that is imparted. God gives us the ability to be sanctified. Notice the power by which it comes to us. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Now, the word power is interesting there because Paul saw no power in obedience to the law for righteousness pre-conversion. But now post-conversion, Paul sees the importance of having resurrection power to live in a manner that brings honor to God. This comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul understood he had imparted to him a supernatural power to live according to the way Jesus lived. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that is given to every believer through the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 6. We've died with Christ, therefore we've been raised with Him. Paul says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Such power to defeat temptation, such power to live a holy life to the glory of God. It's the type of power that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 1 that is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ and raised Him from the dead. You see, here's the temptation. We look at a passage like this, and we might be tempted to place all of the emphasis on justification. Justification is the cardinal doctrine of the gospel, and it must receive the amount of press that it deserves to be received. But we cannot ignore what flows from justification inevitably for every believer, and it is sanctification. It is the bearing of fruit. It is living in the power of the resurrection. As the great George Whitefield once said, we are justified by faith alone. Our good works, though, have a proper place. They justify our faith. They don't justify our persons, but they justify our faith. In other words, our fruit gives evidence that we've been justified. Paul wasn't content in just knowing Christ salvifically. Paul wanted to know Christ deeper as he lived in the power of the resurrection of Christ and his life looked like Christ more. And that's how we should be as well. We also shouldn't be tempted to think that somehow as Christians there won't be suffering or pain through this sanctification. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 10. He says, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul wanted to so grow in his walk and his union with Christ Jesus that he didn't just want to know Him. He wanted to know Him in the sense of knowing the type of sufferings that Christ had, that he might be conformed to the death of Christ. What in the world does this mean? What does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be conformed to His death? Well, Paul understood something, listen, that all Christians need to understand today, and that is simply this. The pain and the suffering that we experience in life has been ordained by God as a means to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. How do you suppose that you're going to grow in your holiness? Well, one way, you're going to grow through the indwelling of the Spirit of God that gives you resurrection power to live the way Jesus lived. But another way God prunes you and makes you like Christ is by giving to you sufferings that are likened to the ones of Christ. We would say this morning that the sufferings Christ endured during His 3-year ministry are more than the accumulated sufferings of every saint who will ever live, and it resulted in his death by murder. Isaiah 53 is clear. Jesus is called the man of sorrows. No one was hated more. No one was despised more. No one was more misunderstood. No one was more persecuted. No one was more ignored. No one received more slander. No one was more rejected. No one was punished like he was for crimes and sins he did not commit. No one loved him as they should have. No one appreciated him as they should have. No one honored him as they should have. No one worshipped him as they should have. And the list goes on. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, acquainted with afflictions and sufferings. Paul says here, I love Christ so much that I want to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is sort of akin to what Paul said in Colossians 1:24, when Paul says, in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Well, he didn't mean by that that there was a lack of suffering or affliction in Christ's life. And he certainly didn't mean that he somehow shared in the atoning work of Christ's either. What he says there in Colossians 1:24 is true about all saints in union with Christ, and it's simply this: God uses and conforms us to Christ by using our afflictions and sufferings to do so. You know this by experience. The sweetness of Christ is sweeter to you in the midst of trial, isn't it? You know Hebrews 4:15. We have a merciful high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. When you suffer, you feel a closer bond to Christ than you would if you didn't have suffering. There is a certain peace that comes in the hospital bed. There is a certain peace that comes in the ride in the ambulance. There is a certain peace that comes when you're at the doctor and you hear the diagnosis. There is a certain peace that comes in that suffering because you are in union with Christ. The more you suffer, the closer you feel to Christ. That's all Paul's saying here. And he's saying the closer that you draw to Christ, the more you want to be like Christ. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? I'm strong. Paul understood that all suffering had a purpose. All suffering was ordained by God. In fact, if you notice that word in verse 10, he says, I want to share in his sufferings. You see that word share? That's actually the Greek word koinonia. It's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 5 when Paul spoke about the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, their koinonia. It could be translated fellowship, their partnership. Paul's saying here, I want to have the fellowship and the partnership and that bond with Christ that occurs through suffering. It can only occur through suffering. You say, does suffering make Christians angry? Sure. Suffering can make Christians angry with God, but I'll tell you this, true believers won't stay angry against God. Ultimately, all suffering will draw us closer to our Savior, to appreciate Christ and to love Christ more. Suffering makes us like Christ. God uses it to prune us, to bear the fruit of a godly life. I read this morning about a French missionary from the 9th century. He was a French missionary to Scandinavia. And one time he was asked by unbelievers there in Scandinavia if he could perform miracles. We hear a lot about that today, right? Health, wealth, prosperity. Enough faith and you'll get healing, your best life now. Well, this is the 9th century. It was going on even then. And this missionary said this, and I quote, if God were indeed to grant that power to me, I would only ask that I might exhibit the miracle of a holy life. That's profound. How many times in the midst of our suffering do we pray, God, I don't care if you heal me. I don't care if you take the suffering away or not. Just make me more holy. Make the miracle of all of this that I live a more holy life. Well, that was Paul's heart. He wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. He wanted to become like Christ in his death. These are the benefits that come as a result of being in union with Christ. We are given an imputed righteousness, justification, a righteousness that is alien to us, it's accepted by us, but it's authored by God. We're given an imparted righteousness, which is sanctification. We're given the power to help us be holy. We're able to see the pain that is involved in the suffering that helps us grow spiritually. So we have imputed righteousness, justification. We have imparted righteousness, sanctification. Then in verse 11, Paul speaks about the third benefit, what we might call identical righteousness. If imputed righteousness teaches us about our justification and imparted righteousness teaches us about our sanctification, then identical righteousness speaks about our glorification and the sharing of the very glory of Jesus Christ someday. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, because from beginning to end, our union with Christ is what makes our salvation a reality. From election to justification to sanctification to glorification. Because of Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of sin through justification. We are being saved from the power of sin through sanctification, and we will be saved from the presence of sin in our glorification. So Paul speaks about this identical righteousness in verse 11. Notice his words. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now we call this identical righteousness because someday all believers who are in union with Christ will actually look perfectly like Christ. And I actually love the way the Apostle Paul words this. Notice he says that by any means possible. Now, that's not because Paul had doubts. That by any means possible, Paul says. It's not because he had doubts. He said in Romans 8:31 that all those who are justified will be glorified. Paul knew that his glorification was going to be a reality. But he speaks in this way, listen, because he could never get over the grace of God that he experienced. It was unfathomable to him. It was unthinkable to him. So he stands in awe that by any means possible I might be glorified. He stands in awe that a holy God would justify him, that a holy God would sanctify him, that a holy God would glorify him. Listen, we should all stand in awe over this. There's coming a day when as believers we will attain the resurrection from the dead. That is, our physical bodies in the grave will be united with our souls, and the result will be the perfect conformity to the image of Christ. In our justification, we are legally made like Christ, declared righteous. In our sanctification, we are being conformed to His image, but in glorification, when we are raised, we will be made perfectly like Him. Let's not tear Christ asunder. Let's not emphasize the doctrine of justification and never talk about sanctification and never talk about glorification. Paul talked about all three, because all three are necessary for a correct understanding of the gospel. But Paul just can't get over this imputed righteousness undeserved, this imparted righteousness that is given to him through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and this identical righteousness to look like Christ. Paul says, I'm so unworthy that by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Is that your perspective? You know, I think that sort of perspective, that sort of attitude is the one thing that distinguishes a true Christian from a false Christian. Gratitude. Paul had gratitude. He had the right perspective. I think it's that perspective of seeing his own unworthiness that made all the difference in the world between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. You know, the unconverted Saul wouldn't talk humbly like this in verse 11. No, Saul would say, if someone asked him, do you think you're going to enter the kingdom of God? Do you think I'm going to enter the kingdom of God? I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm an Israelite. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've kept the law. I'm a Pharisee. What do you mean? Of course I'm going to enter the kingdom of God. That's Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle said, I can't believe I've received this grace. I'm not worthy to enter God's kingdom. I've done nothing to achieve it. In fact, I've condemned myself further by trying to earn my way to heaven. Listen, Paul never saw his worthiness before God. And beloved, you must never see your worthiness before God apart from your identity in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of your acceptance before a holy God. So we come to the end of Paul's testimony, and there's some critical questions to ask. Question number one, what are you trusting in today? Question number two, where is your faith and hope? Is your faith and hope grounded in what you have done, or in what you are doing? Or is it grounded in Christ alone and what He has done? This is Paul's testimony, and there is no other Christian testimony. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, in Matthew 19, there was another man. Another man who came to a crossroads like Paul did on the Damascus Road, but it ended differently than him. You know him as the rich young ruler. Remember, in answer to a question about how to obtain eternal life, Jesus told him to obey the law. Now, you remember the man's response. He says, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus told him, "Okay, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor." Now, of course, we understand, right, that Jesus was not teaching this man needed to work his way to heaven, but it was because this man thought he could work his way to heaven that Jesus was intent on teaching him a lesson that no matter how good or how obedient or how religious or how moral or how nice he was, he could not merit salvation on his own. And what happened at this crossroads? Well, unlike the Apostle Paul, who began walking toward Jesus, this man walked away from Jesus. The man left Jesus because he didn't want to sell his possessions. That's true, but don't overlook the fact that the main reason this man left Jesus is because his pride was offended. He didn't want to admit that he was not good enough on his own to enter the kingdom of God. And unlike Paul, this man walked away from Jesus. He turned his back on Jesus Christ, and he walked himself right into an eternal lake of fire forever. The only way to be accepted by God is to come to Christ. As Steve Lawson says, you're not saved until you put both feet before the cross and come all the way down to Christ in humility. You've not entered the kingdom of God until you've renounced any and all religious pedigree, any and all religious rituals, any and all obedience to the law. You're not a true believer until you have seen the futility of works salvation and the glory of the perfection of Christ. And until you see the perfection of Christ, until you place faith in Christ, looking in Him as your Savior, you cannot, you will not, you must not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. How do you view Jesus? Are you found in Him? Do you know Him? Are you in union with Him? Do you have His righteousness? You must answer those questions because, beloved, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. But Jesus plus nothing? Well, that equals everything. That equals everything. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this simple truth. We're so grateful that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Lord, that is where our hope is. That is only where our hope is. And Father, we thank You for the blessed union that is ours by Your grace. Lord, we cling to Jesus this morning. We have our hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that our church would be full of regenerate Christ followers who are devoted to Jesus Christ in a life of sacrifice, living in the power of the resurrection, participating in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, and looking forward to that identical righteousness that will be ours on the final day. We need these truths. We need to be reminded of these things. And Lord, we thank You that You make these things knowable to us through the ordinary means of grace and the preaching of the Word of God. Knit our hearts together. I thank You for those who have come, and Father, I pray Your blessing upon us as we part and go our separate ways. We ask all of this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.